Please turn to Luke chapter 22. It seems like we've been in this chapter for quite some time. But it has been a great learning experience for me. I approach the scriptures as a student and want to learn, and I am never disappointed. It's an exciting journey. I love asking questions of the scriptures and studying it and looking for what God has for us to learn. We're going to be looking tonight at verse 47 through 54, Lord willing. And so you can turn there. We have, in the previous passage, seen Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, of course, we know that to be a very difficult time for Jesus. In that passage, we see Jesus give to his followers the key to surviving trials: prayer. And it's not just a just something we shout out there, but this is something that we see Jesus very clearly saying: pray lest you enter into temptation. You know what? This is exactly what Jesus modeled. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane during this time of great strain and stress. What is Jesus doing? Praying. What do I do? I stew, I pace, I worry, I'm afraid, I curl up in a ball and hide. What do? You know, you think about it, right? And here we see Jesus say, pray. You know, what Jesus is doing and modeling is he's leaning in to his relationship with his Father. Jesus knew soon he would be alone. Now, let's just rehearse a little bit of where we are. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. The garden is not named by Luke, but we know it from other Gospels. It's on the side of the hill of Mount of Olives. It literally means the olive press, so this would be in the midst of a grove of olive trees. Don't miss the olive press and the place of great stress for our Lord. We see that this is where Jesus has prayed as probably his most intense prayer of his life, at least up to this point. You could make a case that on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, might equal it in strain and stress. But nevertheless, this is an intense time for him in his life. He's in the garden. He's ministered to by an angel. Interesting detail that Luke has given to us. We know that he sweat great drops of blood. But nevertheless, what we find is Jesus is composed. He's in control. He's able to still provide instruction and direction for his disciples. You know, like so many of us, when we go through times of stress, we just lose it, right? We lose all control, and we have a difficult time handling these things. What we find is Jesus remains in control and composed. So we find this is Jesus, and then we have 11 disciples there in the garden. These disciples are weary, they're confused, some are afraid, and frankly, they're unaware of the historical moments of which they are a part. They have two swords with which Jesus said that was enough. They have already failed Jesus twice in falling asleep instead of praying. So we have a mess here. A mess of these men and Jesus in a garden. One thing that is interesting, and one of the reasons why narratives and stories are so precious to us, is because they draw us in. And one of the ways that stories or accounts truth, the narratives in the Bible, we'll call them, why they are so interesting to us is because they do make use of our five senses too. And that's a great story. When you're telling a great story and you can draw people in, you give them things that they can smell and touch and hear and see. And that's one of the things that it's interesting to think about, the various different senses. I can think of sight, drops of blood. He sees his disciples sleeping. The multitude approaching through the trees. How about hearing? Jesus prayed. We believe he prayed aloud. Hearing his cry of anguish. Hearing the multitude coming through the trees. A multitude would not have been just quiet. You can hear the dialogue, certainly. The voices of the back and the forth. How about, as we all know that's coming, the sound of the kiss? How about the touch? Again, we come back to the kiss. How about the sword slashing the ear? And then Jesus touching the ear. These are just some of the senses that we see. And I want to help you to realize that God tells this account in a narrative form to draw us in, not just to teach us, but to draw us into the reality of what is happening. So we've got a band of 12 men that are gathered here on the Mount of Olives in the garden. They've got swords. Jesus is with them. They are there, and here comes the multitude from Jerusalem. Now, the text, as we will see, uses the term multitude. I was curious about that because every time I think of a multitude, I think of thousands of people. So what I did was I just looked at the various times Luke uses that word, the Greek word, that is. And it's interesting, just a little side note, is that he uses this term for multiple numbers of people. Thousands or smaller groups. So let's read the text. I believe it's not a surprise to most of us in here what is about to happen. But this is a very, as I studied this tonight, today in preparing, there are some profound statements in here that show us this is a turning point. Verse 47, and while he yet spake, so the words are just coming out of his mouth from verse 46, behold a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far? And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which were come to him, be ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves? When I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. This is a very sobering point of Jesus' earthly life. And as Luke has recorded this for us, he notes that Judas is leading this multitude. I thought it interesting the way Luke speaks of Judas. Notice what he says. He says, Judas, one of the 12. And I'm like, wait a minute. Can't the line be drawn? Can't we just stop associating him with the 12? You know, I'm asking the question. You know, this is where the student comes in. I'm asking the question, why in the text does it say Judas, one of the 12? This caused me to go back and see the other places that Luke speaks of Judas. He doesn't speak of him by name very often. Luke chapter 6, verse 16, he says this, "And Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." That's the passage. He's identifying the disciples that he called by name. Notice all the way back in chapter 6, Judas is identified as the traitor. The next time we see Judas by name is in Luke 22, this chapter, verse 3, where we read, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12." And so again, now we see he was called with all the others, and he is numbered with them, one of the 12. Satan has possessed him, in other words, has entered into him. And then we come to this next, our text that we have before us, and he's Judas, one of the 12. Why is this significant? Why is this important? I believe this is important because we're talking about a betrayal here. This is not just an arrest. This is just not one party coming after another party. This is one of the 12 turning on Jesus. This is a true betrayal. You see, one who betrays is one who is a trusted friend and part of the group who comes around and turns around against the very group he is a part of. This elevates the moment. This helps us realize the gravity of what we're experiencing. And of course, we have the Old Testament that speaks into this through prophecies. So Judas, one of the 12, Luke wants us to make note of that, went before them, verse 47. He's leading the group, and he drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. Now, Luke doesn't give us all the details of the arrangement, but we do know that kiss was the sign. In other words, Judas did not go and just point. And for whatever reason, and I'm not sure exactly I understand it completely, why the high priests and the elders and the captains of the temple guard, why they would not recognize Jesus, except perhaps, well, we know it's dark, but nevertheless, the kiss also speaks to the betrayal, because we've got a friend coming and kissing one who perhaps they have kissed before. And we're not, and this kiss is a kiss on the cheek. This kiss is a kiss of greeting. This kiss is a sign he's the one. Again, I remind you of the senses of the sight. The kiss is the sign. The sound. The sound of a kiss is unmistakable. Here we have Judas coming to kiss him. Now what Jesus says in verse 48 is powerful. He says unto him, Judas, he calls him by name. Isn't that something? He says, Judas, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? What is he doing? Jesus is identifying the action as betrayal. This action is marked clearly by betrayal. This word of delivering over unto, a taking one and saying, here you are. This is not just this friendly greeting. This is an act of betrayal for which Judas is forever identified with. Well, at this point, Luke describes action, and the action begins to pick up. We see that in verse 49, we read, when they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Now you can just imagine the flurry. This is seconds as Judas comes and he kisses the Lord. The sign was, the one whom I kiss, he's the one. And so they would have come to apprehend him, to hold on to him. This disciple surrounding him said, Lord, is this the time we use our sword? Should we smite with the sword? Because remember, he has just said, go get yourself some swords. They said, we have two. That is enough, he says. Now, the action here is a flurry of they apprehend, they come and grab Jesus. Should we use our swords? They don't wait for his response. One of them takes the sword and takes a swipe and cuts off the right ear of one of the high priest's servants. I mean, this is action. Boom, boom, boom. They don't even wait for his response. Now, who cut off the servant's ear? Now, if you're a reader of the Gospel of Luke, you don't know. If you're a reader of the Gospel of Matthew, you don't know. If you're a reader of the Gospel of Mark, you don't know. It's only John's Gospel that identifies Peter as the one who drew the sword and cut off Malchus's ear. Well, that got me thinking. Well, what am I to think about this? Why is Peter not identified by Luke? What is this to mean? Let me give you my thoughts on this. Peter, already in this chapter, is identified as one who will deny the Lord. It's very clear in the text, in the same chapter, in verse 34, Jesus says to him, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt three times deny that you know me. Luke will then later say and describe that account of Peter's denial of the Lord. John's gospel does the same thing. Except what John's gospel does is it has those most tender moments at the end of the gospel where we see the restoration of Peter. Luke's gospel does not include those details. So my thinking is this, that Luke's purpose and intent here is to not to draw attention to Peter, whether it be positive or negative. Wherein in John's gospel, there is a underlying theme of Peter's struggle and victory, and a theme that takes him through the depths to the high of restoration. Let's remember something, that each of these gospels carry with them varying different purposes and themes and intents. And obviously, in Luke's gospel, the Holy Spirit felt it not necessary to name Peter as the one who takes his sword and cuts off this servant's right ear. Now, Luke is commonly understood as a doctor. And we see he identifies here the right ear is severed, right ear is cut off. So what we're picturing most likely is the ear laying on the ground. Verse 51, And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far?" And he touched his ear and healed him. Now let me ask you this. Luke tells us that Jesus healed this man's ear. But if you read the Gospel of Matthew, the servant's ear is not healed. You read the Gospel of Mark, the servant's ear is not healed. You read the Gospel of John, the servant's ear is not healed. Luke tells us Jesus heals his ear. Now, this statement in this verse, verse 51, "Suffer ye thus far," is one that is wrestled with by interpreters of the passage. Who is Jesus speaking to here? Well, some think that he's speaking to the disciples and saying that, listen, stop, let this go on. The phrase is difficult to really translate. Suffer ye is in the imperative, meaning allow or permit in the imperative way of saying it. Others will say that he is speaking to those who are holding him, to those who have arrested him. And that is where I fall in my understanding. And here's why. I believe what Jesus is saying is to those who are holding him, wait a minute. Allow this one thing. And then he goes, he picks up the ear, and he heals the man. I believe that because the detail is only in this Gospel of Luke, such and even this very phrase is here. And I also believe that it is Luke's intention to demonstrate Jesus' authority in this moment. Let's remember something. They have come to arrest Jesus with swords and staves, which are long pieces of wood. They have the multitude. Jesus has his 11 and two swords. The flurry of action, and one of his disciples cuts off the ear of one of the servants, which I would think would be insulting and warrant his arrest of him. And now we have Jesus and his band of brothers, his band of disciples, guilty of inflicting pain on this man. Now, I realize as I said that statement, I could be attributing sin to Jesus. I am not. It was Peter who did it. But nevertheless, this band of disciples now have this on their record. Isn't it interesting that earlier in the chapter, Jesus said, verse 37, "For I say unto you that this is written, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." But listen, Jesus does not leave things undone. Jesus takes this moment and he heals this man. Meaning, think about this. They've come to arrest him. And Jesus takes this moment and to heal the ear of one of his enemies. What does this mean to this servant? What does it mean to the high priest whose servant this ear was cut off? Think about the gravity of the very one I've come to arrest now has shown kindness and love to my servant. in the midst of the very moment that we are coming to do him harm. Jesus does good to his enemies. His enemies observe this miracle of kindness. Notice I say a miracle. He heals his ear. There's no surgery here. This is a miracle of healing, a miracle of kindness. And they're forced to reckon with this in their own minds. You know what? So are we. As readers of the Gospel of Luke, so are we. We're forced to reckon with this and to try to make sense of Jesus doing this. No one disputes the miracle. No one says, no, you can't do that. You are a blasphemer. You're just doing magic tricks. Not here. Not this time. No one disputes the miracle. You know what? Not only is this the miracle of kindness, but this is the display of authority. Jesus is the one they are arresting. Jesus is the one who is in their hands. And yet he says, suffer me ye thus far. He obviously, according to the text, has the freedom to touch this man's ear and heal him. The text is specific. He touches him. All right, this is not the picture of ear be healed while he's being held. No. The text tells us he touches him. Talk about the senses. He touches him. He touches him and he heals him. Why was he allowed to touch this man? He's the one who they're arresting. This goes to show that even his enemies recognize his authority. They obey his command. I mean, think of it. They're obeying his command. And you know what? They recognize his love. They saw him heal the wound of an enemy. Wow. What a powerful moment. And I trust it's marked in your heart right now. This moment of where Jesus has just battled in his humanity what is about to come and cried out to the Lord to deliver him from this sweat, great drops of blood. And now they have come to arrest him. He's been betrayed by one of the 12, one of his own. And yet he still shows love. It's a lesson for us. It's a lesson for us. And it had to leave a mark on these who were watching. Had to leave a mark on those, his disciples, as they watched their Lord handle his own enemies. I wonder too, that servant. We're not told anything else really about him except for his name, which, interesting, will we ever get to meet him? Having been touched by Jesus in such a moment, and having your ear healed, had to leave a mark. That's just surmising, but nevertheless, this is a powerful moment. You know what this brings back in my mind? The purpose of Luke's writing. And I just think it's important to remind ourselves of why Luke wrote the purpose statements. And there are two for Luke's gospel. First is found in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Listen to them. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto you in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. And then also Acts chapter 1, verse 1. Of course, Luke also writing this, verse 1 of Acts 1, the former treatise, that is the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. This is something Jesus did. And this is something God wants us to know about. He healed this man's ear. Now, don't leave yet. He's demonstrated authority. He's demonstrated love. Now, verse 52. Back in Luke 22, verse 52, then Jesus said unto the chief priests, the captains of the temple, and the elders, which, by the way, that tells us who was in this multitude. Chief priests, captains of the temple, meaning the temple guard, and the elders. They were come to him. This is what Jesus said. Be you come out as against a thief with swords and staffs or staves? Question mark. Every English translation I looked at translates this as a question. What is Jesus getting at here? He's identifying the apparent expectations of these men. They were expecting a fight. They were expecting difficulty. They were expecting issues here. That can really be the only explanation for why they would come with swords and staves in this great multitude. They were expecting pushback. You know, we have, of course, some pushback. But yet Jesus is not a part of that. He's a part of the healing. He shows love and kindness. And so his question rings out in this garden to these ones who are carrying swords and staves and saying, why did you come all armed? Verse 53, when I was daily with you in the temple, you stretched forth no hands against me. I was there, right there in the temple, and you did not come after me. Now here, listen to this. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Those two phrases, I believe, tell us there's a transition here. For the next several chapters leading up to the resurrection, there is a dark cloud that hangs over the events that are described in the text. This is your hour, he says. You know what Jesus is doing? He's giving them permission. He has that kind of authority. You know, he's still in control. But now he says, now it's your time. Up to this point, it wasn't his time. You know, if you've read through the Gospels, there were times when they wanted to get him, but he just, poof, he's gone. They didn't get him. But here, Jesus makes the point. This is your hour. In other words, now it's your turn to do what you need to do. I turn myself over to you. This is your hour. And from this point on, up until the resurrection, what we are watching is we are watching men and the devil at work, seeking to do their best to end Jesus' ministry and effectiveness, to put a stop to the work of God. Thus it is called the power of darkness. That word power is the word that speaks of authority and right. So Jesus saying this to them is essentially saying, I have authority and power, but for now, this is your hour. You now have power and authority. I turn myself over to you. And so from here we go to trial, the cross, the tomb. You see, the devil has entered into Judas. The devil is at work. The devil wants to make Jesus of none effect, to render everything he has said and everything he has done to be useless. And so we see the power of darkness at work. But praise be to God, the story, the account, does not end with darkness. Right? We read in Acts chapter 26, verse 18, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. These being, as you look at it, and I encourage you just to look at that text, because I take you to this because Luke also writes Acts. And in this passage, Paul is sharing his testimony, his what has taken place in his life. And this is Jesus speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. And he's told him that you are going to minister, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And it's to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That is a theme of the Bible. Darkness, light. We see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 1. God says, let there be light, and there is light. But there is a theme throughout of darkness, and it is there. But God brings the light. So as we proceed in this, in Luke chapter 22, it is important to note these words of Jesus. This is your hour, the power of darkness. So Lord, thank you for just teaching us tonight and helping us to have yet another reason to look at the Lord Jesus and say, wow, thank you, Lord, for your perfect life. Thank you for your demonstration of kindness. Thank you for always being in control, being one of authority. I thank you, Lord, that it doesn't end with darkness, but there is the light of resurrection. And so we praise you tonight. We rejoice in you as we go throughout the week before us. We are excited that we serve the risen Savior, the one who has shown light into our own lives, and help us, Lord, to be a light in this world this week. In Jesus' name, amen.